This is lesson number 5 in the book of Revelation. So we're in chapter 2, and we are not going to get through all the 7 churches this evening. That's just the way it goes. But we'll finish this up next week and beyond. So the letters to the 7 churches in Asia, we're midway through those. And we're at Thyatira. Or Thyatira, however you want to pronounce that particular church. I always have trouble saying it, but that's the way it goes, I suppose. Revelation 2:19 is where we are. Hey, Thurman, how are you doing?
Yes.
I'm doing great. You just arrived at the perfect time. So Revelation 2:19, John says, "I know thy works and charity and service and faith, and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first." So there's a lot in that verse, and so we will take a look and see what there is. The church at Thyatira was really, as far as on a scale of religiosity, very, very low. There weren't anything such as, for instance, temples to Diana. We looked at the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was a center of religion, a center of paganism. They had temples to gods aplenty. Thyatira, not at all like that. So this is when it says, "And the last to be more than the first." It's what that means is they're just. You go there and you're hard pressed to even find a temple, and so there you think about its importance as far as religiously. It is not a place that would come to mind, but it's significant that this particular city is mentioned in here, and you'll find out why. It's very unique. And it brings up a great deal of emphasis on problems that are going to be relevant in the end time, and really relevant in our own time when you think about it. And we'll see that here, because the city of Thyatira was really relevant and important in trade, commerce, merchandise. If you're thinking of a commercial city in the United States, Detroit, some place of manufacturing, that type of, and they had trade unions. They're the equivalent of trade unions. They were called guilds back then. They had trade guilds, and so they're similar to a trade union. If you were going to work in Thyatira, you had to belong to a guild. It's just like a union, and grocery stores here have unions, and if you're going to work in the grocery store, you belong to the union. Not so much now, but Dayton, of course, had GM. It was a big GM town, and Chrysler was here at one time over in Connersville, Indiana, not too far from here. Ford had a big plant. All those were union shops. If you were going to work there, you belonged to the UAW, the union. Honda's in Ohio. I'm not sure if they're union now or not, but Thyatira, they had trade guilds and very much like unions, and membership was probably needed to work and participate. And they had what were like guild meals. They were you have union meetings. And Mike, you worked at Dur-Iron for years and years and years, and was it union?
Yeah, it was in the factory, but when I went to the office, I think I wasn't in the
So in the factory was all union. The management was not union. But now you go and you have like as long as I've known you, you've had get-togethers once a month, and it's like you go and have a meal to get together. Well, they had guild meals, and what that was is it's like a union meeting. A union meeting where things you get together, and it's like fellowship of the guild, and it's anybody who is anybody, anybody who belongs to the guild It's like if you belong to the union, you get together, and it's all centered around a meal. And so if you belong to that guild, you came and shared that meal. But the meal was always dedicated to a pagan deity. You know, they didn't, you know, have Reverend Jones stand up and say grace, you know, Jesus Christ's name. It was always a pagan deity. And here in Acts 16, for instance, verse 14, Lydia, who was actually a Christian. Now we find Lydia in Ephesus, but she came from Thyatira. And so she at one time probably was a member of a guild and left that guild and had to leave Thyatira in order to keep continue in her trade, because had she remained in Thyatira, she would never have been able to remain a Christian and continue to work in the trade that she was in. It says Acts 16:14, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose name the Lord opened, whose heart the Lord opened, rather, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. So she was no longer in Thyatira at that time. She had gone to Ephesus, where she was able to worship God. Now Ephesus. In Ephesus there, they opposed a compromise then of pagan practices, and that was one of the deals with the church of the Christian church of Ephesus. They opposed this compromise of pagan practices, and then there at Pergamos, they had some of their members that were fully participating in the social life of heathenism. And so each of these churches had its own own different thing going on. I mean, Ephesus, they were dead set against the practices of paganism to the point where they were militant. Almost to the point of if you believe anything or say anything that we don't approve, then you can't fellowship with us. If you say the gospel differently than we do, you can't fellowship with us. The words have to be the same. And just militant to that point that. It got too ridiculous. Pergamos, just completely fellowshipping with heathen in the heathen social life and thinking that was okay. So they were completely on the other side of the coin. Thyatira had a whole new issue that was really very dangerous. And we read here in Revelation 2, verse 20. Yeah, it sounds like Lutherans. Here you go, Barbara. That's pretty funny, too. Because I grew up Lutheran. I know exactly what you're saying. And Revelation 2:20 says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." Now, when the Lord in the letter here to Thyatira says, "Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel," that doesn't necessarily mean that there was literally a woman in the church of Thyatira named Jezebel. The reference to the woman Jezebel is, in fact, a reference to a type of a woman that is making a reference to the Jezebel in the Old Testament. And there was one being tolerated there in the Church of Thyatira, and Jezebel of the Old Testament was the prototype. And so what we need to do is find out who Jezebel was in the Old Testament in order to understand, and what Jezebel did in order to understand what the Lord is saying to the Church of Thyatira. And you find Jezebel in 1 Kings, here in chapter 16, long about verse 30 through 33. Jezebel was the wife of King Ahab. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Now, the reason, we're obviously not going to have an entire lesson in 1 Kings this evening, but I can assure you that the reason that Ahab did these things, not that he was any kind of upright character before he married Jezebel, but Jezebel was just as nasty and shady and heathenistic as Ahab was. And so she wasn't fighting him and saying, oh no, you shouldn't engage in Baal worship. Oh no, don't build the altar to Baal. Oh no, don't do anything. You know, she wasn't being drugged, screaming and kicking into any of this. He was doing it for her pleasure also. And she was just as much of a wench as ever lived on the face of this earth. Pardon the reference, but she was an absolute terror to the nation of Israel. But meanwhile, so he engaged himself in Satan worship. That's who Baal is, and in the house of Baal, and which so that's exactly what was going on. So meanwhile, this woman who Christ says to the church of Thyatira, she is like Jezebel, and he calls her a Jezebel. She calls herself a prophet or a prophetess. Prophets in the Bible need to understand who they are. Prophets are those who are highly regarded. They aren't necessarily people who are seers of future events, but rather prophets are those who can who exposit the Word of God. At the time of the writing of the New Testament, for instance, not everybody had a copy of the New Testament, and so the Word of God came to a prophet, and he exposited that word which was given to him by God, and because he was receiving the word, he was a prophet. And it wasn't necessarily something that was yet to happen, but rather it was just the word of God. And so as Paul says in Ephesians 3:5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So an apostle could also be a prophet, or a prophet could be one who was not an apostle, but just one who God used to exposit and pass on his word to other believers. So the situation here at Thyatira is really the opposite of the situation that was going on at Ephesus, because at Ephesus, they were testing all everyone who claimed to be a prophet or an apostle or a preacher or anyone who had a word from God or anything, and they became very harsh in all cases to the point where they didn't believe anybody at any point. And the church at Thyatira increased in love almost to the point of believing everything and tolerating false doctrine. It became, you know, we're supposed to love our enemies and we're supposed to love those who deceitfully use us and all that. But on the other hand, we're not to increase in love to the point where we become a bunch of suckers. And to the point where we just take everything as if everybody's telling us the truth. And, you know, whatever anybody says must be, you know, must be true because we love everything and we love everyone. Well, love has its purpose, of course, but on the other hand, we have to be realistic that not everybody else is going to have our well-being in mind. So the church at Thyatira had gone overboard on the other in the other direction. Ephesus had become very harsh and skeptical and all that. Thyatira had gone the other way. So meanwhile, the false teaching that they were receiving was to commit fornication and to eat food sacrificed to idols. If you remember, there in Acts chapter 15, if you look there just for a moment, in Acts chapter 15, one of the things that this is the meeting that all the bigwigs of the church at the time came together, and of course the question was, is circumcision necessary in order to be saved? And of course they figured that it is not necessary. But when Paul was being sent off to go back to the church there at Antioch, which was a Gentile church, James decided to write a letter and send it with Paul. And if you look at Acts chapter 15, verse 28, it says, "It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us, so God and the apostles, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well." So, two things on that list were being taught by this Jezebel, this false prophetess, to eat meat that was offered to idols, which of course, we know that there is no such thing as an idol. We know that there is no other God but God. But on the other hand, you can't eat the Lord. You can't eat at the table of the Lord and the table of idols. And fornication, we know that because we become the temple of the Holy Ghost, the temple of God, because God lives within each and every believer, and the sin of fornication is one where you involve God in that sin. And so that is why those things are so particularly horrid, to commit fornication, to eat food sacrificed to idols. And so that was the same sin, and those are the same teachings as the Nicolaitans were teaching at Pergamos, teaching pagan rituals and those type of things. And the problem becomes really acute at Thyatira because remember the trade guilds. and the necessary membership to these trade guilds in order to make a living. So you have the trade guild meetings, which involve meals, and there is this ritualistic sacrifice to the idols at these meetings. And at the end of the meetings, then most of them would end in sexual. I don't know, whatever licentious behavior, I suppose, what you want to say, grand orgies or whatever you want to, and to engage in that is what was required by the trade guilds. And of course, this is contrary to Christian behavior. And so you're forced to make a choice. Do you engage in the trade guild and its behavior in order that you make a living, or do you hold to Christian behavior? Well, this woman that's like a Jezebel is teaching that it's okay to be a Christian and still engage in the behavior of the trade guild. Well, why is this so terrible? Well, And why is it so relevant? This is the kind of teaching that one day the Christian church is going to be faced with. Because this is what is... We're going to run into this in the book of Revelation. And it's no less than the mark of the beast, where Christians are going to be faced with, are they going to make a living and take the mark of the beast, thereby engaging in this same type of teaching, which, you have this Jezebel type of teaching, that it's okay to be a Christian and still engage in whatever is being taught. In this case, the Church of Thyatira, food sacrificed to idols and fornication. And it's okay to be a Christian and still do those things. Or not make a living and hold to your Christian faith. And so that was the choice of the Church of Thyatira. And this is the choice that is one day going to face those people in our still yet future. And that's what we're going to run into as we study the book of Revelation. And so this is an example passed in this letter of what is still going to happen in the future. That is why this is such a dangerous problem. That's why it's such a huge issue. This little church at Thyatira, which no one ever knows about. These letters that have been made really such a small deal out of, have been made, to be church ages by dispensationalism, seven church ages. Of which this one wouldn't even apply to us, because supposedly we're in the age of whatever church it is, we're in some other church age. We're not. This one doesn't even apply. So what are we to learn from this? Well, nothing really in particular, because it doesn't apply to us. That's why the teaching, false teaching, is so dangerous. This absolutely applies. This is a very dangerous situation when it comes down to, do you feed your family? Do you make a living? Do you compromise your Christian values? Or do you place your faith in God? God suffered the false prophet for a time, but there was no repentance from that false prophet. Revelation 2:21 says, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. So the false prophetess and those who follow her will then suffer the consequences of their sin unless they repent of that sin. Verse 22 says, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Now, don't make a big deal out of this phrase, great tribulation, that only those who don't repent will go into the time of the great tribulation. But the fact of the matter is that those who follow after false teachings, who follow after false teachings and leave the true teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ and His apostles, and don't and have the falseness of what they're doing pointed out, and then continue on down the road to destruction without repentance, without changing that which they're doing, will in fact suffer eternal punishment from God. It is just that simple. It is just that simple. The sins of one generation also can and often do affect the next generation. You see, this letter is not only looking at what the effects are for the immediate effects that this one woman is having on that church at the time, but the long-term effects of the teachings that can creep in and then have long-term effects, because not only do those who believe her at that time are they affected, but then those down the road are affected too, because those teachings creep in and it's just like a virus. Their children can be affected. Others can be affected also, because they too believe that, because children see what the parents do and they believe the same things and often continue down the same path. It's nothing different than welfare and things like that. The sins of one generation often do affect the next generation. And Jesus says, "And I will kill her children with death." In other words, the rot continues into the next generation oftentimes. And Jesus says, "I will kill the children of Jezebel, the children of this adulterous relationship, with death." That was the case with Ahab and Jezebel. Even though Ahab repented in 1 Kings, he repented. But the son of Ahab, he was rotten to the core. He was absolutely rotten to the core. You know, the one bad apple, you've heard that song, One Bad Apple. And you put one bad apple in the bushel, and you know what? It will, sooner or later, that rot spreads to all the rest of the apples, doesn't it? And Ahab did repent, but you know what? That rot, the rot of Ahab and Jezebel, spread to his son. He was, if Ahab was the worst, his son was the second worst. And it didn't take long. Look at 1 Kings 21:25. "But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house." And he did too. His son was rotten to the core. And it didn't take long. His son became king, and it didn't take many years before his son was taken and destroyed by the Lord. The message in this warning to the church of Thyatira is for all the churches. Reward will be according to our works. Revelation 2:23, the Lord says to that church, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Works are based for each and every one all upon eternal reward. The works are the basis for eternal reward, rather. Salvation is based upon faith, my friends. Faith and faith alone. But your eternal reward in heaven is based upon works. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:14 and 15, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So works is according to reward is according to works. And those who are in Thyatira, it says, which don't follow after the false prophet and the doctrines of Satan, need nothing but to hold firm to that which they have. In other words, follow after the doctrine which they have been already following. And so the Lord says in Revelation 2:24 and 25, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. Easy enough, we would think. Hold fast. Don't do anything but that which you are already doing. And so, it's just a simple, don't change. Continue on. And you'll be fine. So, oftentimes people are looking for something new, something different, something jazzy, something, with itching ears, as Paul says. But that's not what Christianity is all about. Christianity is not a foot race, it's a marathon. And he who endures to the end, as the Lord says in Matthew chapter 24, is going to win the day. So those who overcome will rule as kings. Revelation chapter 1:6 says, he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. So don't forget that kings and priests are, we are to be made kings and priests, and those who overcome will rule as kings over the nations that are still on the earth. The very next verse, Revelation 2:26, he that overcometh. Overcome, let's think about that word for just a moment. He that overcometh. Overcometh means there's something to conquer, something there to overcome, something there that stands in your way. And so in each of these letters to each of these churches, there's things there's stumbling blocks, there's things in the way, things that can trip up people in their faith. And it's no different than in our faith each and every day. And so each of these letters to the churches are learning opportunities for for us as individuals, as churches. And so that's exactly what these are meant to be, for those who overcome and who hold on to our faith until the end, either until we pass away in this life or until the Lord shows up. So, for he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end. Again, the end is either until you take your last breath in this world or until Jesus shows up. So, whoever keeps my works until the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Power over the nations is the power to rule over the nations. We are promised to be kings and priests. And so power over the nations assumes the reward of king will be given in the new earth setting. So there you go. You have the power to become a king in this new earth that Jesus has promised. So reward is based upon works. Those who keep the works of Jesus Christ are going to be rewarded with power over the nations. So, the nations, Revelation 21, 24 says, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. That is the light of the new Jerusalem. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. So, when we get that far in our study, we'll look at this really closely. But let me just give you a sort of a preview here. Revelation 21 is the new earth with the new Jerusalem. And what you're looking at there is a new earth, a new Jerusalem with God present, and there's still nations. And there's still kings. And so there's still governments on this earth. There's still governments, kings, there's still powers, principalities, and all the things that we know that are in heaven and on earth today. Those things are not going away. There's still nations, and so people are going to be rewarded according to their works. There's just no doubt about it. And the nations of them that are saved are going to be in this world. And then there's going to be those who are over the nations. And they're going to be rewarded and put over the nations according to their works. There's no reason why that shouldn't be you. And there's no reason why it couldn't be you. So, the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ prior to the Revelation 21, where you have the new heaven and the new earth. Look at what you see. Revelation 20, verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Who sits upon them? Again, the saints sit upon the thrones. Paul says we're going to judge the earth. So, we'll talk more about that. But you see that judgment is given unto them. That fits perfectly with what Paul says. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon the foreheads or in his hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So that is the importance of not following after a Jezebel, such as what which is highlighted there at Thyatira. Because they are, those who had followed after her are those which had worshipped the beast. Those, because Ahab and Jezebel in 1 Kings worshipped and followed after Baal, that is Satan. They worshipped the beast. They worshipped his image. They received his mark. They worshipped and did all the things. And so by not doing that, you then live and reign with Christ 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. All right, letters to the last three churches. Maybe I did include the last three churches. Maybe I didn't get them all. I don't think I got them all. I think I just got Sardis in here. I think I've left out the last two churches. I think I got Laodicea and I can't remember what the other church is. But meanwhile, I think Sardis is the last one we're going to do this evening. So we have the church at Sardis, Revelation chapter 3. In verse 1, and the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and thou art dead. So, again, there's a fair amount of information in that verse. Jesus, we talked about this quite a bit. Jesus is the possessor of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is, in fact, the third person of the Trinity of God, but Jesus is the possessor of the Holy Spirit. He still cares for the church of Sardis, even though their problem is spiritual apathy. It says they are alive, but they're dead. Thou hast a name that lives, but they're spiritually dead. And what does that mean? What does that mean? They seem to be alive. They seem to be alive, but they're spiritually dead. Well, there's a lot of churches like that. That they seem to be alive, but they're spiritually dead. The church at Sardis was a pretty good sized church. And if you brought the church of Sardis into our present day, I would envision the church at Sardis to be a pretty big church, almost like a mega church. You know, like the Vineyard type of church. One of the churches that has thousands of members. And you see you see the giant parking lot, and you see the parking lot full, maybe 3-4 times on the weekend. So they're having numerous services and midweek, things, and they have all kinds of activities. They have all kinds of different ministries, numerous pastors, and they have singles ministries and pet ministries and this, that, and the other ministry. All kinds of things going on all week long. It's something for everyone. Doesn't matter who you are, there's something there for you. And they're really involved in the community. They put their foot out there in the community. They're really involved in the community. Everybody knows that they're there. And so they have a name in the community. And so, thou hast a name that thou livest. Everybody knows that they're around. Everybody knows who they are, but Jesus says that they are dead. Thou art dead. Yeah, some of them even have ball games and bingo. You're exactly right, Betty. Some have had ball games and bingo. But thou art dead. Spiritual apathy. Well, what is spiritual apathy? Spiritual apathy. Their reputation is outstanding. Their works seem to be vibrant. I mean, they're involved in everything. But so in the sight of man, they're alive. But in the sight of God, their works are dead. They're what would be called a nominal Christians. Nominal Christianity. Outwardly prosperous, but void of real spiritual life, of real spiritual understanding, of real spiritual power. In other words, they don't know who Jesus really is. They don't know what Jesus really did. They don't really know what Jesus really did for them. Or maybe they don't even believe what Jesus really did for them. They probably know Jesus died for their sins, but they don't know that they are that they have to surrender to all the works that they're doing. And let Him pay for their sins. They, for some reason, think that something that they're doing is helping their righteousness, making them better people, working to make themselves look better in the eyes of God. They're nominal Christians. They don't understand. I don't know if you've ever heard the commercials for that church down there on Whip Road before. But the head pastor comes on and his gospel presentation is just about as milquetoast as any I've ever heard. And I really don't know whether he's saved or anybody in that church is saved. I've known a lot of people that went to that church and I just...
Fairhaven,
yeah. I know lots of people who go to that church. Your daughter goes to that church, doesn't she? Yeah. Yeah. And there's a lot of people there that I would fear for their souls. Because they're there for the music. They're there for the fellowship. They're there for the atmosphere. They're there because they can go and then no one knows they're there. They're there for lots of different reasons. I've never heard anybody say that they're there because they got saved there or that because they're because of spiritual growth or because of the biblical understanding or any of that. Never. Jesus in Revelation 3:2 says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God." You know, you think of Israel at the time when Jesus was walking the earth and the priests of Israel did all kinds of works. All kinds of works. They knew the law perfectly. I mean, think of Paul, for instance. He was a Pharisee, as he describes himself, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Perfect as far as the law went. Works without, you couldn't hardly find a thing wrong with anything that he did. If there was perfection, he was it. And yet, he himself tells you that he was on his way to hell because they were all dead works. And that is the difference. Is Jesus says, the things that you're doing are dead. The works that you're doing are not perfect. And the reason they're not perfect is because they're not done out of love. They're not done because you want to do them. They're not done for my glory. They're not, you're doing them for all the wrong reasons. the elements of spirituality that were still there were suffering from lethargy, for lack of care, for lack of desire to please God, for lack of zeal for God. The cares of the world, and there are lots of church activities going on, but none of those didn't have any place in the church. I mean, everything was going on except for what should have been going on. I've got no problem with having a good time. And we could have a softball league, we could have bowling we could have all kinds of things. None of those bother me at all. But the focus has got to be on the Lord. That's why we have to come together. It has to be because of the Lord. Not so we can get together and experience worldly things. It has to be fellowshipping in Christ. And then all those other things are ancillary. They're fine, but the reason has to be to fellowship because of Christ. And when He gets left out of it, when He gets left behind, well, that's what was happening. And then all of a sudden, you're nothing more than the YMCA. You're nothing more than the police softball team. You're just another group that gets together to go bowling. Mm-hmm. You just become part of the world.
Christ held up to you, man.
Yeah, well, if Christ isn't there, you're no longer sanctified. You're no longer set aside. You're just a part of the world. Grab a beer and sit down and start bowling, because you're no different than everybody else. You're not there because of Christ. And that's what the Lord's saying. You have to refocus all the priorities of those things and nurture them all back to health. Refocus all your life back towards the Lord. Jesus says in Revelation 3:3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. In other words, you used to remember, you used to know that the reason you came here was because of me. When you first started this enterprise, it was because of me, Jesus Christ. Why are you coming here now? Nobody knows. I went to a Lutheran church in Bellbrook, and the founding pastor was there when my family started going there. And we were there, and he was there, and a lot of the original families were there because of Christ. But as time went on, I can remember that Christ just might as well have walked out the door. Because when the original pastor left, I think the Lord went with him. The next pastor, Jesus didn't walk with, came in with him. The Lord had left the building. And all the priorities got changed. And the third pastor, the priorities got changed some more. And by the fourth pastor, it might as well just been a social club. And you know what it is now? Non-denominational. The Lutherans sold the building. The Lord says, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. What that's saying is, you will not be any different than the people that Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians. The the call of the simplicity of Christ the simplicity of Christ is nothing more than or nothing less than the gospel. The mission of the church is nothing more or nothing less than the propagation of the gospel of Christ. And once it starts to become all these other things, I mean, it's fine to have a drive to, you know, collect clothes or to feed the hungry or all these other things. But when Christ gets lost in the soup, then the mission of the church has gone away, and all of a sudden you're no more than a soup kitchen. And that's what happens so oftentimes. So when Christ says he will come at an unexpected time to those who are not watching, he'll come to the soup kitchen people. And this is the language that's used toward the unbelievers. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, Jesus says to the church, "For ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." And that's exactly what he says to the church at Sardis. "I will come to thee as a thief, and you won't know when I'm going to show up." But to the believers in 1 Thessalonians 5:4, he says, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief." So only those who are not believers, only those who are not watching, will Jesus surprise as a thief in the night. And so those who have lost their way in the church at Sardis and elsewhere are going to be surprised when Jesus shows up. It'll be like a thief sneaking in the back door. And I'm certain, absolutely certain, that the majority of Christianity today will be very surprised when the Lord shows up. Some, though, in Sardis remained faithful to Christ, the gospel, and turning their backs on the worldliness of others in the church. Revelation 3:4, Jesus says, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." You have those that overcome, they'll have their name found in the book of life. "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in a white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Only those found in the book of life, no matter what you've ever heard in your life, whatever church you've heard it in, if your name's not in the book of life, you're bound for hell, my friends. Psalm 104:1-2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who covereth thyself with light, as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain." Pretty interesting, this business of clothed with white raiment that we see in Revelation 3:5, that he that overcometh will be clothed in white raiment. That, by the way, is a reference to we will have bodies as the Lord, and on the Mount of Transfiguration, when they saw the Lord transfigured, and his he shone forth with a light that was whiter than white. Our bodies too will be just like that, and so we will be clothed with that same light. And so you see that in Psalm 104. You see that the saved will be clothed, will be given a body like Christ, Matthew 13:43. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the saved will have their name confessed to the Father and the host of heaven. You see that that's a very important thing, much more important than what you would think. Because in Matthew 10:32-33, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. So those that have an open mind to the Holy Spirit, listen to what he says. The last verse in this particular section, the letter to the church at Sardis, Revelation 3:6, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So if you have an ear to hear what the Spirit says, I would do that.